Well, if you have a Bible, would you join me in turning to Ephesians chapter 6? If you didn't bring a copy of the Bible, we have Bibles there, as you noticed, in the pew racks for you. And you'll find Ephesians 6, 10 through 13, which we'll be looking at on page 1245, if you want to use one of those. Next Sunday is September 11th. Can you believe it's been 15 years since the terrorist attacks on the World Trade Centers and the Pentagon? It's hard to believe, isn't it? It's amazing how fast time goes. That's a great reminder to us, as we are reminded really weekly, if not daily, that we're engaged in a war, right? A war on terror. It actually didn't start then, but it certainly was highlighted then. And since that time, it seems like it's only intensified, doesn't it? Even though we've not had attacks on our soil quite like that, still around the world, we're aware of the fact that this war that's going on doesn't seem to be diminishing any. And there's no one who's safe from it. We're all affected in one way or another by it. Some have been directly affected, of course, but all of us are affected in one way or another. And it's important that we remember that. It's important that we pray for those who are in leadership, who are engaged in waging this war. We need to remember them in prayer and support them, do all that we can. But this morning, I want to remind us that there's another war going on. There's another war that we're engaged in, especially as Christians. A war that the Bible speaks about, and if anything, this war is actually more critical, more important to us and really to the world than even the war on terror. It's a war that the Apostle Paul reminds us about here in our passage in Ephesians chapter 6. Over the next several weeks, if the Lord wills, we're going to be looking at what Paul has to say about spiritual warfare, the Christian's warfare, about the reality of it and how we are to wage it. This morning, we're just going to introduce it. We're going to look at verses 10 through 13 and just kind of get an introduction to what Paul has to say about this. And then following that, we will look in greater detail in coming weeks. For those of you who haven't been here, this is not selected for this particular time. This is where we find ourselves in a study of this letter of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We've been working our way through, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, this letter, and this is where we find ourselves now. And the reason why Paul addresses this here is because Paul starts out in the first three chapters of Ephesians explaining the great things that God has done in Christ, individually and corporately, what he has done for us and raising us from spiritual death and giving us new life and then putting us into a body, the church, and how he is making of all people, all mankind who follow Jesus, one new humanity. And then he gives us instructions about, since God has done this, this is how you ought to live. This is how you are to live life. And most recently, we've looked at the instructions that Paul gives for the household, husbands, wives, children, parents, and then last week, slaves and masters, or we applied it to employees and employers. But Paul is very aware, whether it be his day or our day, that none of this is going to happen without opposition. That while we want to follow the Lord's directions for our lives, there is someone who doesn't want us to. And so Paul says, you need to be aware that there's an opponent, there's an enemy, there's a war going on. That's why he writes these words, beginning in verse 10 and reading through verse 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to hear your word to us this morning. Lord, I pray first for those of us who have put our trust in Christ as Savior and Lord of our lives. Those of us, Lord, who have recognized that we needed a Savior because we're sinners. And we have seen that your word teaches us that there's only one Savior from sin, and it's Jesus. And Lord, we have put our trust in him. We have turned from our sin and trusted Christ as Savior and our Lord. And that has put us on a path of seeking to live a life pleasing to the Lord. A life of love, a life of obedience, a life of demonstrating the difference, the light that Christ is in our lives to the world. But Father, I pray not only for those who are Christians, those who profess faith in Christ, but Father, I pray for those among us who may be church members even, or not. Lord, they're not truly followers of Christ. They've not yet come to this place of recognizing that they stand separated from you because of their sin. Lord, I pray that they would first and foremost understand that there is a war going on, but it's a war that they are impotent to wage. It is a war, Lord, that they are sunk in. It is a war, Lord, that will permanently, eternally separate them from you unless they recognize Christ and put their trust in him. So Father, I pray that we would all trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to help us in this matter, to give us the strength, to give us direction, Lord, to empower us, to enable us to know what to do and then to do it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to point out four things from these opening verses here that Paul says about this warfare that we're engaged in. First of all, it is normal. It is normal. It's to be expected. Secondly, it's personal. It involves every one of us. Thirdly, it is supernatural. Fourth, it is futile apart from God's power. Apart from the Lord's work, it is futile. First of all, notice that our warfare is normal. Paul says, now, he says, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Okay? But it doesn't say we don't wrestle. The next phrase, but against, there's an implied, but we wrestle against rulers, authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness. In other words, we're not exempt from this. There is a wrestling. There is a struggle going on that we are involved in, and it is normal. And we need to understand that our battles are not primarily, as we will see, against other people. But they are battles against spiritual forces. And this is the normal Christian life. We must be aware of this and be alert. Otherwise, we will feel like when we are in the heat of the battle, when certain things happen in our lives, we will feel like something is wrong, like we've done something wrong, or like God does not love us any longer. What we need to understand is that spiritual warfare is normal. Sometimes this struggle takes us off guard. New Christians often, and if you can think back, if you've been a Christian for some time, if you can think back to what it was like when you first came to Christ, when you first became a Christian, often new Christians experience such love for the Lord and freedom from the sin that they were enslaved to that they expect life always to be like that. There's this joy, there's this excitement, there's this freedom, they're new, They're new creations. And they think, man, it's always going to be like this. And then, wham, they get hit by some temptation they give into or some battle, something that they didn't expect. That's not unusual. That's normal. Spiritual warfare is part of the Christian life. Sometimes, in our zeal to see people converted, we know that every one of us knows, or we should know, that the Lord didn't purchase us for Himself just for our sake, but so that through us, the message of the gospel, the good news, could be shared with others. And we have a desire. We have a desire that those that we encounter, whether they be family members or co-workers or fellow students or friends or sometimes even enemies, we want them to know Christ. We want them to escape the judgment of God. And so we seek to share with them. But sometimes in our zeal, we maybe overemphasize the benefits of becoming a Christian and underemphasize the cost. And so that people come into the Christian life expecting only the blessings, only the benefits, because they've not been told about the cost. Jesus was always very careful to tell people the cost. If you're going to follow me, if you're going to come after me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. A cross is something on which we die, right? So sometimes people are surprised that there's actual battles and struggles in the Christian life because they weren't told to expect this. But it's not something unusual. It's normal. And then sometimes some Christians misunderstand certain parts of what the Bible teaches about what it means to be in Christ, and they think that there is some plane on which you can live where you no longer struggle. In fact, I've had conversations with people who think that if you're struggling, if you're having battles in the Christian life with sin or whatever, that there's something wrong with you. Well, I've got news for you. There is something wrong with you. And there's something wrong with me. We are not yet perfect. We're not yet complete in Christ. And because of that, and because we have an enemy, we struggle. We have battles. This side of heaven, we are going to fight battles. We can expect to engage in spiritual warfare. And then sometimes we're not aware of everything the Bible teaches about this matter of spiritual warfare. We're ignorant of our Bibles. We need to know. And let me just say at this point, if you're not struggling, if you don't experience battles, spiritual battles in your Christian life, it may mean you're not in the Christian life. Maybe the issue is that you're comfortable in sin. And you need to be saved. You need to be born again. You need to put your trust in Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. If you'd like to talk about that, it would be my pleasure to do that. That those yellow welcome cards on the back side of them has a place where it says, I'm interested in being a Christian. You check that and give that to me or give it to one of the ushers or Pastor Greg. We'd be more than delighted to talk with you about that. The first thing we need to see is that spiritual warfare is normal. Secondly, second thing that Paul says is that it is personal. It's personal. That is, we wrestle. Now Paul says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against these principalities and powers. While our ultimate victory over sin and Satan has been won by Christ, we are still engaged in a war personally. The word translated here for wrestle. One Greek lexicon explains it like this. It is a contest. It refers to a contest between two in which each endeavors to throw the other, and which is decided when the victor is able to hold his opponent down with his hand upon his neck. In other words, it's a picture of a real wrestling match, a real struggle, and it's something that I can identify with spiritually. Man, I mean, there are just certain things, certain sins, certain temptations I wrestle with. You know, I'm a pretty mild-mannered guy until I get in the car. I know you can't identify with this. But I get out on the road and somebody gets in front. I'm thinking, you just took the spot I was supposed to be in. How dare you do that? How dare you cut me off like that? And my blood pressure goes up and I'm tempted sometimes to say things I shouldn't. Not cuss, but, you know, call people things. I wrestle with those things. And see, that's one of the milder ones that I can share with you publicly. This warfare is personal. The idea that the Christian life is a life of total passivity, where we simply let go and let God, is a misrepresentation. It presents only a partial truth as the whole truth. Paul says we are to stand against the schemes of the devil. We wrestle. We fight. It is personal. This involves personal responsibility. Each of us has a personal struggle against Satan, his wiles, and his schemes. We have the support of brothers and sisters in Christ. We have the armor of God to defend and attack the enemy. But our struggle is ultimately personal. We must daily fight battles. The third thing about this warfare, it's supernatural. In other words, as Paul writes, ultimately, it's not against the people we seem to have the difficulty with, right? This is not an absolute statement. You know, when Paul says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, that's not absolute. It doesn't mean that we won't be persecuted by other people. It doesn't mean that we won't have conflicts with other people. There won't be people who will hate us and will seek evil against us. Certainly, that's the case. But ultimately, behind it all, there is the ultimate enemy, Satan himself, the devil. Even when we are opposed by people, we are engaged in spiritual warfare. There are spiritual demonic forces that energize and animate the opposition to God and his people. The devil hates God and hates those who are made in the image of God. He especially hates those whom the Lord has purchased and is conforming to his image. It's interesting to me. Have y'all noticed that our culture seems to be obsessed with the supernatural? I mean, just look at the TV shows that come out. The number of TV shows that deal with it. Or movies that deal with it. Books written on it. And yet, it's all for entertainment. It seems like most people, at least the man on the street, if you will, don't really believe it's true. They really don't believe that Satan exists. They believe in evil, maybe. We've just not gotten to the place in our evolution where we've evolved out of that yet. They may believe in that, but they don't really believe in a personal being called the devil, Satan, who hates us. A few years ago, Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia, who died earlier this year, shocked an interviewer by expressing his belief in the devil. Listen to this. In an interview with New York Magazine, Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia explained his beliefs about the reality of the devil. After mentioning his belief in a real heaven and hell, he interjected, "I even believe in the devil." The interviewer said, "You do? Of course. Yeah, he's a real person." He was asked, "Have you seen evidence of the devil lately?" Scalia said, "You know, it's curious. In the Gospels, the devil is doing all sorts of things. He's making pigs run off cliffs. He's possessing people and whatnot. And that doesn't happen very much anymore. It's because he's smart. So what's he doing now? What he's doing now is getting people not to believe in him or in God. He's much more successful that way. I mean, come on, that's the explanation for why there's not demonic possession all over the place. That always puzzled me. What happened to the devil, you know? He used to be all over the place. He used to be all over the New Testament. What happened to him? He got wilier." "Isn't it terribly frightening to believe in the devil?" he was asked. "You're looking at me as though I'm weird. Are you so out of touch with most of America, most of which believes in the devil? I mean, Jesus Christ believes in the devil. It's in the Gospels. You travel in circles that are so removed from mainstream America that you are appalled that anybody would believe in the devil. Most of mankind has believed in the devil for all of history. Many more intelligent people than you or me have believed in the devil." I believe that maybe Scalia is onto something about the devil's wiles. Rather than being overt, you know, I've said this before, you do know he doesn't have a tail and horns and carry a pitchfork, right? Paul writes that he's able to transform himself into an angel of light. He's attractive. He comes to us not as a monster, but as the most appealing thing or person or idea possible. The fourth thing, and perhaps the most important, is that this warfare, this struggle, is futile on our own. Futile, F-U-T-I-L-E, in case my enunciation isn't clear. On our own, we're sunk. Apart from the power of God. That's why again and again and again, notice what Paul writes. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." We must be strong in the Lord. We must, first of all, be in the Lord. That means we must know that we are followers of Jesus, that we've put our trust in Him. We must be in the Lord. And we must be filled with His Spirit. In the previous chapter, chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "Don't get drunk with wine," that's debauchery, "but be filled with the Spirit." We must be filled with the Spirit. And as I sought to explain, it means just to be filled with God, to fill our lives, to fill our minds, to fill our hearts with God and the things of God. We must be in the Lord. We must be filled up with God, with the Spirit of God. We must rely on the Lord through scripture, through prayer, through fellowship with other believers, through exercising our gifts to build up the body of Christ. By immersing ourselves in the things of the Lord. And we must pay particular attention to the full armor of God. Paul describes this panoply of armor, and we're going to look at that later, as I said, as the Lord wills. But we must put on the armor of God that He has supplied for us. It's obviously not a physical armor, it is spiritual armor, but it's powerful armor. And we must take our stand against the schemes of the devil. As I said earlier, he masquerades as an angel of light. Paul writes that in 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15. What he offers us is not the consequences of sin, but the pleasures of sin. The writer of the Hebrews refers to the fact that Moses chose to identify with the people of God rather than to endure or enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Hebrews 11, 25. Here's the point. There is pleasure in sin, but it's short-lived. All right? There's pleasure in letting your temper out and calling somebody a name. Boy, it feels good to let them know, even though they can't hear you on the highway. There's pleasure in getting back at somebody who's mistreated you. I mean, if there weren't, you wouldn't take the time. You wouldn't give it a second thought. I can only assume that there's pleasure in getting drunk. I've never done it. All right? Because I know the consequences aren't pleasurable from what I've seen. I've seen people retching and all of that. So I can only assume there's some pleasure in it at the beginning. But again, it's short-lived. But see, when Satan comes, he doesn't give you a picture of the consequence, does he? He blinds us to that. He puts the focus on the pleasure. We need to be aware of his schemes. That's what he does. And he often, well, not often, he, well, almost always, his mode of attack is to cast doubt on God's goodness and on his word. That's how he did it to the beginning, right? The serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that God had made. And he came to the woman and said, "Has God said you can't eat of the trees of the garden?" And the woman said, "We may eat of all the trees of the garden, except the tree that's in the midst of the garden. God said, don't eat it, don't touch it, lest you die." You won't die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God said, don't eat it, you'll die. Satan said, you're not going to die. God says, this is the way, walk in it. Satan says, you don't want to go that straight, narrow way. That's for those fundamentalists. You know, that's for those legalists. What do you mean there's only one way to God? Through Jesus. That's nonsense. You don't believe. How narrow-minded is that? You don't want to be narrow? Well, I'm on a narrow road. Straight is the gate. Narrow is a way that leads to life. But broad is the way. Wide is a gate that leads to destruction, Jesus said. See, left our own devices, the scripture says there's a way that seems right to man, but it ends in death. We have a natural ability to think logically to the wrong conclusion by following our own way. So the most important thing about this warfare is that left our own devices, it's futile. Apart from God's power, apart from God's work in our lives. So there are two extremes as we kind of bring this to a close in regard to this matter of spiritual warfare. The one extreme is followed by many in the world, and hopefully not by you, but maybe some by you. It's to say, you know what, really, the only thing that exists is what we can see. All right? And this idea of a personal devil, you know, that's just symbolic. That's just a metaphor for evil and all this. And just kind of write it all off. Don't do that. I mean, that you're actually giving in to one of the schemes of the devil. But then there is another extreme, and that is what I call seeing a demon behind every bush. Giving Satan too much credit. You know, basically, not accepting your own personal responsibility by blaming everything on the devil. David Pallison, who's written a book entitled Power Encounters, he's a Christian counselor, writes this: some people really do see a demon behind every bush. Cynthia, a woman I counseled, once cast out demons from her toaster when it failed to work. More seriously, she and her husband Andrew had a remarkable and remarkably destructive way of arguing with each other. For the first 5 minutes, they warmed up with normal person-to-person bickering. But at a certain point, when the fighting turned nasty, they shifted gears and wheeled in heavier artillery. They would bind, rebuke, and attempt to cast out demons of anger, pride, and self-righteousness from each other. In Cynthia's words, "I saw the demon looking out of his eyes, glittering and murderous. So I said, 'Demon of anger, I bind your power in Jesus' name.' Then I claimed the power of Jesus' blood as my cover from all demonic assault coming through my husband." The result? Not only did Cynthia and Andrew reinforce their hostility, they trampled the name of Christ through the mud of their superstition, hostility, fear, and confusion. Needless to say, the real devil, who aims to dishonor God and conform us to his evil ways, could only be pleased at the ensuing personal and interpersonal wreckage. We need to avoid the extremes of discounting Satan or considering everything that we don't like to be demonic as a result of that. What do we need to do? We need to listen to what the Bible says. Much of what I hear and read about the supernatural doesn't come from the Bible. We want to hear what God's Word has to say. Well, we've just begun. This is just an introduction. But let me just leave you with this. Because we are engaged in spiritual warfare, we need a warfare mentality. Not warring it with one another, but realizing that this is serious stuff. We need a lifestyle, a warfare lifestyle. Let me read from John Piper. This is from his book, Don't Waste Your Life, which I highly commend. If you've not read it, you really shouldn't finish out this year without reading it. And especially if you're under the age of 30, you really ought to read the book. I mean, we all ought to read it. But if you're a young person seeking to, how am I going to live my life to make a difference? You could do no better than to read Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life, right away. Here's what he writes. Just part of it. He says, sometimes I use the phrase wartime lifestyle or wartime mindset. The phrase is helpful, but also lopsided. For me, it is mainly helpful. It tells me that there is a war going on in the world between Christ and Satan, truth and falsehood, belief and unbelief. It tells me that there are weapons to be funded and used, but that these weapons are not swords or guns or bombs, but the gospel and prayer and self-sacrificing love. And it tells me that the stakes of this conflict are higher than any other war in history. They are eternal and infinite. Heaven or hell. Eternal joy or eternal torment. I need to hear this message again and again because I drift into a peacetime mindset. As certainly as rain falls down and flames go up. I am wired by nature to love the same toys that the world loves. I start to fit in. I start to love what others love. I start to call earth home. Before you know it, I am calling luxuries needs and using my money just the way unbelievers do. I begin to forget the war. I don't think much about people perishing. Missions and unreached peoples drop out of my mind. I stop dreaming about the triumphs of grace. I sink into a secular mindset that looks first to what man can do, not what God can do. It is a terrible sickness. And I thank God for those who have forced me again and again toward a wartime mindset. So the word that I would give us all this morning is we need to recognize we're engaged in a war. And we need a wartime mindset. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I confess that I need this word probably more than any others. This reminder, not only that we are engaged in spiritual warfare, but that the issues are eternal. Father, I pray that you would deliver, rescue, save any and all who today are enslaved to sin, who are without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord of their lives. Father, I pray that you would begin a work or continue a work in the lives of your people, Lord, to give us this wartime mentality, to help us to see that we are called not to live as unbelievers do, but to live in a way that will rescue people from hell. To live in a way, Lord, that will help us to be more effective ambassadors, soldiers, servants of Christ. Lord, would you help your church to arise, to put our armor on, to engage in the battle. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.